Well, I find at the moment that the Lord is speaking a lot to me through the Psalms. I'm just reading them in my quiet time, so I find it difficult not to preach on some of them. Have you ever asked in frustration, how much more of this have we got to put up with? That kind of thing? Or how much longer is this going to go on? Well, my text is in verse 9. I think the version I've got in the house says, no miraculous signs. This version says, we give no signs from God, no prophets are left, and none of us knows how long this will be. There appear to be no signs from heaven. There appears to be no voice from God. And none of us knows how much longer is this going to go on. That's basically the text. Now, I read a book recently, a survey of 500 and something churches over a period of, 10 years or something. And the author concluded that the live churches, not the churches near here who haven't preached the gospel like for 50 years, but the live churches, the live church scene is dire. That was the description. That the churches where the Bible is taught, where it's preached, where there are Christians, where there are people who turn up and pray, where there are people who like studying the Bible, those churches, he concluded, are in a real mess. He said there were very few real converts. The only converts, he said, mainly seemed to be either students or people who were children of members. So we weren't seeing the Saul of Tarsus types converted. He said the drift was from two services on a Sunday to one, and he said many, many Christians are too busy to attend the midweek meeting. Well, this is apparently how it is, just about everywhere. And this psalm, your enemies are so brazen, verse 10, they mock you. But worse than that, verse 4, they roar in the place where you met us, in the church. We know there are enemies out there, always been enemies. The world's no worse than it's ever been. The world's always been anti-God, anti-Christ. But they roar now inside the church. I was just reading in 2 Kings Manasseh, you know. He sets up idols in the temple. Not out there, in the temple. And you look at the church today, how much nonsense is spoken inside the church? We know there's nonsense spoken out there. How much of the world that's anti-God is spoken inside the church? You think of the Harry and Meghan's wedding. How many genuine Christians enthused just because Jesus was mentioned? I read last week that Richard Dawkins, the champion of atheism in the UK, was organizing summer camps now to counter the summer camps the Christians organize, because he accuses us, he wants to combat indoctrination. That's all it is, as far as he sees it. But I was just thinking, has he got a point? Do we give the impression that it isn't indoctrination? You look at what's happened to Sunday inside the church, not out there. How many Christians now see Sunday as nothing like they used to see it like 50 or 100 years ago? What's happened to tithing inside the church? And then we got the attitudes to euthanasia and abortion, marriage, gender, all these things inside the church, not just outside. I read yesterday, I think, something like £6 billion, was it? The Roman Catholic Church has had to pay out now compensation for sexual offences. But it's not just the Roman Catholic Church. There are big names in America falling. Mega church leaders having to step down over the same thing. It's not that they are immoral because they're dead churches and we are moral. It's not the case. The enemies come inside the church. I heard a phone in last week, I think it was, only about 2 minutes of it, on gender something therapy. I've no idea what that is. It sounds horrific. I don't know what it is. I don't really care what it is. But the point is, in my 2 minutes, I heard a couple of people ring in who said they were Christians. And they didn't say, I'm a Christian and I think. They said, I'm a Christian and I know for sure. And then they said, I know for sure that God says, and then they said stuff which wasn't what God would say at all. These are the people, they're not guessing. apparently they're sure. And I worried about people who say they're sure when they're obviously wrong, because the Bible says they're wrong. God says they're wrong. And yet there are these people brave enough to say, well, I'm a Christian and this is what God says, but God's not saying that. So the church in the UK is struggling. I know some have large numbers. But Jesus was never interested in large numbers, was he? He was always interested in quality rather than quantity. In John 6, when they all start to leave, Jesus makes no attempt to water the message down and say, oh, please don't go, look, because I really want large numbers. He lets them go. Oh, he's not thrilled about them going. But they leave in droves. Jonathan Edwards in the 18th century was thrown out of his church. The vote was 10 to 1 against. Why? Because he insisted, if you want to be a member of the church or you want to be baptized, you must have a credible testimony. That's all. Or if you want to take communion, you must be born again. And they threw him out. And I heard only last week somebody was telling me of a preacher who I've met much more recently who had the same problem. He wanted the church to be filled with people who were Christians. So when the children of church members said, I want to be baptized, he said, well, let's look, are you born again? Are you a Christian? And he took loads of flack over it from Christians. Psalm 74 acknowledges there's a problem. Verse 3, Lord, turn your steps. What does it say up there? Does it, yeah, turn your steps towards these everlasting ruins, towards this mess. And that's what I want you to be praying tonight. Lord, turn your steps. Come back to us. Turn towards us again. Verse 11, why are you holding back your hand? It's bold. Because the man's desperate, see. Why are you holding back your hand? Why is nothing appear to be happening, Lord? It seems, Lord, verse 1, it seems as if you've rejected us. That's what he's saying, isn't it? It appears, Lord, verse 2, that you're angry with us. We know you're angry with the world in its anti-Christ stance, but, Lord, it appears you're angry with us. Now, I've mentioned many times, I know I heard an old American preacher on revival 20-odd years ago, on Psalm 80, and I still remember when he kept, there's a repeated phrase in Psalm 80, restore us, Lord, make your face shine upon us that we might be saved, and so on. But he quoted this, that God's anger smoldered against the prayers of his people. There's a bit of it up there, about his anger smoldering against his people. But that night when he said that, there were many professing Christians, members, who, well, they didn't like the fact that God could be angry with people for a start. God is angry at sin, but not sinners. There was that for a start. But surely God couldn't be angry with Christians. That was just a step much too far. They were willing to argue with it, okay, God might be angry with sin and he might be angry with sinners, but he couldn't possibly be angry with Christians. They didn't like to think about that because they would say things like, well, the God I believe in is not like that. And that was the problem. The God they believed in wasn't like that because the God they believed in was not this God. I read just last week, Luke 12, where Jesus says to the leaders, how is it you can't understand the present time? How is it you can't see what's going on? What's happening? Can you see what's going on in here? And if you know Christians here, there, and everywhere, can you see what's going on? What's happening? I heard a guy say once, some people make things happen, some people watch things happen, most people don't even know what's happening. Well, it seems to me that our churches are more or less full of people who don't know what's happening. They can't see the drift that has been and is now. Let me try to illustrate it. I've changed all the facts and all the names, okay? If there are any names, I can't remember what I've put down here now. Many years ago, there's Godly Gary, and he's retiring, okay? So they're looking for a replacement for heading up this Christian group or church, whatever. And Smart Sid is there, and he's sharp. Smart Sid is sharp. He's a clever guy. He's an able guy. He's a very good speaker. But somebody warns, yeah, hang on, before you choose Smart Sid, I got a hunch he's going to lead us in the wrong direction. You know, we sang, lead us, Heavenly Father, lead us. That's the way we need to be led. I got a feeling, one person warned that, you know, Smart Sid, he's going to lead us away. Nobody took any notice. No, you're overreacting. And so Smart Sid was appointed, and so it was. Very slowly, Smart Sid and his supporters led this large group a long way away. I don't know if they've even realized how far away they are by now. Away from what? Away from the reality that God can be known, that he is real, that you can even know his nearness. Smart Sid had led them away, dismissing a lot of that kind of revival theology as Celtic emotion. I remember a man telling me, lovely guy, he's in glory now actually, from the north of England, telling me that they at church, many started to come, you know, families started to come. Well, they didn't have enough room, so they built this extension. And he said, you know, the extension, the construction work went well, extension opened on time. There was tremendous excitement and enthusiasm. But I remember this man said to me, do you know, the spiritual temperature of the church has never been so low. But everybody was excited. Oh, look at our new extension. And lots of the people have come in. Isn't that great? But there was this one guy who said, but the spiritual temperature, we've gone right down. But nobody noticed. They couldn't see it. Can you see? You know, when you talk to each other, do you need to ask personal, direct, probing, upsetting questions to have a rough idea where somebody's at spiritually? I don't think so. Do you? Can you see what's happening in the scene today? I remember another church where a guy was, one of the leaders there said, our church wants to get involved in Operation Christmas Child. Do you remember that? That was a great idea. The little shoe boxes. Just about the time when Ceausescu was coming to his end, as it were. And they would put little goodies in these shoe boxes and take them out. Do you remember? Yeah. And a great idea. You know, the poor dabs, you know, they're starving and the kids had nothing and so on. Great idea. But this leader was saying, it's a great idea. But for our church, this is going to be disaster. But people who get excited, they're at a spiritual low now. They get excited about this, and we'll have the church full of boxes. But spiritually, this would be a disaster. Nobody listened. But so it was. There's an argument going on at the moment in America between two mega church leaders, both very able guys, both Christian guys. And the argument is about the place for social action, you know, the place for giving a bowl of rice and a loaf of bread and whatever. They have really poles apart. One is saying that we are to reach out to the homeless and, you know, help people, you know, with their rent and, you know, credit unions and all these things, do all that, because what will happen is the non-Christians then will look on and they'll say, wow, aren't these Christians amazing? I want some of that. That's one argument. The other guy goes much further the other way, I think. He says that the social action is an anti-gospel. It's a heresy. I think they both go too far. But my sympathies, I find, are more with the latter guy. I don't think it's a heresy. I think he's I think he's wrong to go that far. But I think he's warning that what will happen is when you start reaching out to help people with their felt needs, inevitably, because we are sinners, the gospel will be the first casualty. That's what he's saying. See, you know, credit unions and debt counseling and pregnancy crisis centers, they're not wrong, are they? They're good things. But you know, 1 Peter 2 says, live such good lives among the pagans that even though they accuse you of doing wrong, they'll see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits. It's in the scriptures. I can't deny that. And you are to live a good life in front of the pagans so that they will see you different. But my experience, now I know that the Bible isn't resting on my experience, but my experience is that most pagans will take anything, any freebies the church gives, and will probably only glorify God on the day he visits, when it's going to be too late and he's going to judge them. So what am I saying? That we need to call the Lord to come back to us, because we've lost our footing. We've lost our way. All these other things, they're good things, they're charitable things, they're loving things to do, but they lead us away from Christ. Slowly, perhaps, imperceptibly. Just think of the Salvation Army. Can you see now how far they are away from William Booth preaching a gospel message? I remember reading some facts in the 18th century. There was 1 year, I remember reading, where 880-something Salvation Army workers were assaulted, physically assaulted. 800 in 1 year. Why? They preached the heaven and hell gospel. See, nobody's going to assault you if you go out and give them a bowl of rice or a bag of chips. But you look at where the Salvation Army is now. It's nowhere near there. It's gone. It's gone. I'm sure they didn't sit down after William Booth passed into glory and say, well, let's get as far away now from the gospel as possible. But slowly, before anybody realized, they'd gone, drifted away. Do you see it, though? Do you care? Do you see the need to sound the alarm, pull the communication cord, say, stop, something's wrong, we've lost the plot, why do we exist? Do you feel the need to pray, verse 3, turn your steps, Lord, towards us. We're in rags. Turn your steps towards us. Come back to your church, Lord. We miss you. Oh, we miss you. It's nice to see each other, but it's not enough, is it? It's nice to see each other after the summer break. But, oh, there's more, isn't there? When you ask people, tomorrow, if I was to ring like 10 Christians I know all over the place, ask them, how was church? They'd say, oh, it was all right. And they tell me who was there, or they might tell me who came to preach. Would they tell me anything, though? Do you know what I mean? You see, the crisis, the best sermon I've ever heard, still the best sermon. I heard it on cassette tape first. Somebody found it, I think, in Morriston in the street or something. Paris Reedhead. He said there was these people, they're saved, they're born again, they love Jesus Christ. And they all sit down and they say, let's write down the details of who this Jesus is, to make sure we really, anybody who comes down, they know what this Jesus is, who he is, how we worship him. And they write all these doctrines down about their Lord and Savior. They love him. They want to be accurate. And then I was listening to this, and then Paris Reedhead said, I've never forgotten it, but he said, now what's happened now is, 5 or 6 generations later, we've got people, they look at the list, they think because they can tick the list, that they've got the experience of the people who drew up the list. And as soon as he said it, I just, that's it. That is it. That's what's wrong. So people can come forward and, counsel them, and they want to be baptized or married, or they want to join a church, or they're on camp or something and they profess faith, and people ask them 10 questions. They give the right answers. And because they give the right answers, they're notched up as converts, because they can agree. But the devil agrees, doesn't he? The demons believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. They know he is, but it does them no good. That's why my dear friend once sat his pastor down, and his pastor used to often shout, love Jesus more, will you, and that kind of thing. And my friend had to sit him down and say, they can't love him more. They don't know him. They don't know him. The God they think is there is not there. He's a figment of their warped imagination. They've got a God who is very comfortable. They can live their life and tack him on as a little extra. Do you see? When was the last time you felt desperate, I started crying out, Lord, you must come. Turn your steps, Lord. You must come. I don't want to carry on if you're not coming, if you're not meeting us. Right near the end, rise up and defend your cause. It's his cause. It's not our cause. It's his cause. Remember how fools mock you. Here's a plea, see, for God to work for his own namesake. So often, when people, they don't talk about revival now much, but when I used to hear them, so often it was just because they wanted an easier time in church. Oh, wouldn't that be lovely? We all got our hands raised, and we float in 3/4 of the way up to the ceiling, having a great time, and the meeting goes on for 5 hours, and we're not tired. It was all for their own comfort. Lord, defend your cause. They're making fun of your son. Day after day after day. I remember an old missionary speaking once and saying he'd come home on furlough and he went to a very large church on the south coast. Everybody knew apparently which church this was. And he said, the pastor gave a very detailed talk on the mysteries of the Trinity. It was scholarly, it was accurate, he said, but this old missionary said, you'd never have guessed that anybody was in danger of going to hell. I remember a large conference I went to as a young Christian. Because I was traveling around Wales, peripatetic, doing the school's work, I knew most of the ministers, went to this conference and got an opportunity to talk to them more. And there were a few, I've got to be honest, they were a joy, absolute joy to be with. But the others were in two groups. There was the group who could talk internationally on any topic. They were talkers. What my friend used to say, the gift of the gab. They could talk. And they talked and talked and talked for a living on anything. And then there was the other group who apparently would only talk if you paid them on a Sunday. They never had anything to say. But the thing was, there was only this tiny little group you could talk to about the Lord and be blessed just sitting there as these people who were miles ahead, further than me spiritually, spoke about Jesus in their lives, and they were thrilling. But the other two groups just think, what have we got here? Again, if somebody was to ask you tomorrow, how was church yesterday? What would you say? How was church going? I can't remember the last time I've had an answer that was riveting. Where somebody started to tell me, oh, you know, the Lord spoke to me about this, or he spoke to somebody. Is the Lord doing something in your life? Is he speaking? No prophets are left. Is there anybody speaking? Is God speaking in his church? Is he speaking to you? If he's speaking to you, what's he saying? I mean, tonight, is he saying to you that I'm right? If I'm wrong, you must tell me. Because this is a serious error if I'm wrong here. You know, the impression I'm getting more and more in our scene is that as long as the Bible's accurately spoken about and maybe explained in an interesting way, that God is spoken. But it's very much like, you know, judges sitting and giving marks out of 10 for a performance of the minister. Oh, I thought that was good. But what about God speaking? What's the point otherwise? Seems to me we are struggling to breathe in like an ocean of spiritual claptrap, largely. Remember Jeremiah 2, where the Lord says, my people have committed two sins. They've forsaken me. Oh, but they didn't just do that. They've dug their own wells. They're not going to just forsake God. They're going to fill it with something. Oh, we still got our doctrines, man. And we agree with them. We can tick every box. We haven't abandoned the theological list. You know, every year before we do Aberystwyth or whatever, I have to sign, and every time I preach in the university or whatever, I have to sign that I agree with the doctrinal statement. But anybody can say yes, can't they? See, it's not about clinging to a creed. It's about clinging to Christ. And there's a world of difference. Clinging to Christ, just having a Savior. 1 John 5, you know? He who has the Son has life. Have you got the Son? Life. It's about taking hold of Jesus Christ and keeping hold of him. You know, I read Psalm 78. God's people, they'd forgotten what he's done. They rebelled. They keep on rebelling. And then it says, the Lord was very angry. He rained down. Do you know what he rained down? Manna. Manna, mind. They've deserted him. They've rebelled. They took no notice. He's very angry, and still he shows mercy. Yet, in spite of all this, it says, they kept on sinning. In spite of his mercy. See, they just took, they were perhaps worried for a minute. What's he going to rain down? He rained down. Oh, yeah, he's all right. He's all right. He's a manageable God. But in that psalm is the worst description of people like us I have ever noticed. I don't know why I've never noticed it before. And this is it. They were as unreliable as a faulty bow. You know, bow and arrow thing? A weapon of war. So let's make it up to date. You know, you've got this machine gun, Kalashnikov or whatever. And it's unreliable. You don't know if the bullet's going to go out there, if it's going to go up there, if it's going to come straight back and kill you, or if the whole thing's going to explode. It's better not to have a weapon than have an unreliable one, isn't it? They're as unreliable as a faulty bow. What a devastating critique of people like us. You reliable? Have you forgotten what he's done? Well, you know, we're talking about the fear of God this morning. Have you forgotten what he saved you from? Have you forgotten what he saved you for? This is eternal life, John 17, to know you, the true and living God, and Jesus Christ whom you've sent. Have you forgotten what he's done? Right at the end of Jeremiah, a search will be made for the guilt of Israel. None will be found. Oh, I just love that. We are. My guilt is gone. I think I should be excited over that, don't you? The emphasis, particularly in the universities, I suppose they mirrors of us, aren't they? The emphasis in the last few years is to sing and talk about, we have a great relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, we're not just religious, we have a relationship, and they talk about it. They don't give any hint that they got a relationship, though. See, we can talk about it, can't we? Oh, I have a relationship with Jesus Christ. Yeah, well, let's see it. What do you say then? Like I say, I've had a relationship with Anne Reese for 42 years married. What's she like? What's she say? What's she say yesterday? What's she say today? I've got a relationship. I can answer that, can't I? You know, I remember a Christian teacher talking to me in North Wales saying, well, you know, I'm too busy. I haven't got time for a quiet time. And I said, right, what's church like? Oh, really boring. Yeah, I said, imagine everybody's like you. Turn up on a Sunday. Nobody's had a quiet time. No wonder it's boring. See, you can't point a finger at anybody else. So how much more of this are you going to put up with? How much longer is it going to be like this? How much longer will you just amble along saying you're following Jesus Christ? Remember in 1904, Evan Roberts looked at the Christian scene and he wept over the failure of Christianity. Are you ever close to weeping over the failure of the church? Do you care? People used to tell me all the time, oh, we're not called to be successful, Alan. We're called to be faithful. And depending on what they mean, I might agree. But one thing is definite. We are called to be fruitful, aren't we? Are you? Is there any fruit? How are you doing? These things are written that we might have life in Jesus' name. You got life? You know, if there's still a church on planet Earth in 150 years' time, they'll read the history books, and they look at us, our era, and they say things that, why on earth didn't they do something about the mess they were in? Why didn't they pray? Turn your steps, Lord, towards us. We can't go on like this. Why are you angry with us, Lord? Why aren't you raising your hand against the enemies? That's what they'll say. Why didn't they pray things like that? Why didn't they realize there were levels of reality that were just passing them by? That's what they'll say, because that's what's happening now. Why didn't they pray Daniel 9, look with favour on the desolate sanctuary that is your church? Why aren't we praying those things? That's what they'll say, looking back. Why didn't they pray, oh Lord God Almighty, restore us, make your face shine upon us? Will you pray tonight? Those kind of things? Will you start now? Say, restore me, Lord. Because did you know, in Psalm 81, the Lord says, open wide your mouth, I'll fill it. Open wide your mouth. The Lord is still willing. Still willing to rain down manna. If you call. That's what the Lord says. What do you say tonight? Amen. Let's sing great hymn. Reminds us, other refuge have I none. Hangs my helpless soul on thee. You're going to come there tonight and call upon him.
Let me to thy bosom fly while
rise up, Lord, and defend your cause. We are covered in shame, Lord. Will you look with favor on your desolate sanctuary, on people like us who bear your name and seem to be so pathetic, so prone, Lord, to wander, so worldly, so ineffective. Will you please pity us, Lord, and turn your steps towards us. Come again, Lord. Come and restore your church. For Jesus' sake. Amen.